Okay. Well, we are having one more installment today on the request, the third petition, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now, last week we noted very quickly, for those of you that didn't hear that, we asked why does God require us to do His will? God as a king over all may justly require that. The great design of God in His Word is that we do His will. By doing His will, we show our sincerity toward Him and toward the things of the Scripture. By the doing of His will, the gospel is spread. And by doing His will, we demonstrate love for Christ. Then we noted that to do God's will is commanded, and it glorifies Him, but it also brings us great joy when we walk in the path of obedience. And ultimately, what it will do for us is make us Christ-like. And that really is the purpose. Remember Romans 8, that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. And His purpose is to be conformed to the image of His Son. So certainly the doing of God's will in the Spirit, to the best of our abilities that God has given us, is another way that we are on the path to be being made more Christ-like. Okay, now, so today, what we conclude with, the last section, is, it would be, I think, letter F on our outline here. And this would be, how? This is nuts and bolts, practicality. How are we to do God's will here on earth as it's done in heaven? And I won't write all that out, but you'll understand that that's the complete question. How are we to do God's will in earth as it is done in heaven? Well, we've talked about already that what Jesus is really saying here is that we are to do God's will in the same manner that the angels and the redeemed saints who are already there do His will. Now, particularly we'll think about the angels because we have more biblical information about what they exactly do in heaven and outside of heaven than we do the saints, right? I mean, we really don't have a lot of information other than the primary function, which is to praise and worship God continually, day and night, forever. There's probably some other things that the Scripture just doesn't spell out that the saints are occupied with doing and that we will be occupied with doing once we arrive there. But the Scripture doesn't give us a lot of that beyond the simple fact that we are worshiping along with the angels and praising God and enjoying Him forever and ever. So, we are given more information that will help us understand and answer this question based on how the angels do God's will. But now, as we look at some Scriptures, we're actually going to be looking, in most cases, at how people on earth, or in some cases at least, saints on earth have done God's will in an angelic way. Okay, does that make sense? In other words, it's humans that we're looking at, saints that are doing it, but these examples will be of when they, people like us, in the past, have done God's will as it is done in heaven. And that really helps us make the connection, obviously, because we could meditate on and outline and talk about simply what the angels do and focus primarily on the angels. And we might come away from that saying, well, but that, how does that really relate to me? Because I'm not an angel, and they're not humans, and there's some great differences there. The most notable one, by the way, we need to remember, is that the angels, the elect holy angels, have never sinned, never will sin, are incapable of sin. They are sealed in holiness. Okay? So they don't have a concept of what it means to sin against God and need forgiveness, as we certainly do. And there's a lot of other things we could point out about their very nature and being much different than humans. So it helps us to look at people just like us, as I said, who have done God's will on earth as it's done in heaven in an angelic way. So that's what we want to do. Okay. So, first of all, the primary one then, how do we do God's will on earth as it's done in heaven? Well, we must do it biblically. That's obvious. Biblically. Brian, would you look up for us Exodus 25 and verse 40? When you get that, just go ahead and read it. Exodus 25, 40.
See that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown to you on the mountain.
Okay. Now, I know that's kind of jumping in a passage. Let me explain what's going on there. That is the instructions on how to make the tabernacle. Now, we go over in Hebrews and read a companion verse to this where Paul says that Moses was commanded to make these things according to the pattern he was shown because they were copies of the true ones in heaven. Now, that's interesting, and that's something that could afford itself to a separate study in and of itself. What exactly are the ornaments and accoutrements and furnishings of the heavenly realms? Well, obviously, there's some things up there that were mirrored by what was made on earth in the tabernacle. But the point here is that they did what they did biblically. When Moses received the commandment to make the articles of the tabernacle, he passed it on to the people, to the workers, to the carpenters and to the workers of gold, the workers in cloth, and all those people who had a hand in making the things of the tabernacle. And he said, we must do it as according to the pattern that I was shown on the mount. And of course, that is the mount where he received the law, right? The 10 words. And so what he's saying is, this came directly from heaven to us, so we better not vary at all. In other words, we must do God's will in this case, as in all cases, entirely biblically. Entirely biblically. Now, let's just consider for a moment an example in the Old Testament where a command from God to do a service toward God was done unbiblically, and see what can be the extreme problem and judgment that follows from doing something like that. And I'm talking about Leviticus chapter 10. So let's turn over there together very quickly. Leviticus chapter 10. Beginning in verse 1. Familiar story to most of us. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire in it, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Folks, if we had nothing else in the Bible, and we do, but if we had nothing else other than that passage and that account, we would have enough to say that God takes very seriously that we do everything he commands us biblically. In particular, in regard to approaching him and worshiping him, right? See, this brings a whole new perspective and a whole new light upon the idea of what is acceptable in worship. And that's a big issue today. It's splitting churches. It's causing new churches to spring up where old ones used to be, simply over the issue of what are we able to do and what constitutes worship and how much liberty and freedom do we have to interject what we want and what makes us feel good or what draws the masses into the worship of God. God is unchanging, folks. And if he was upset enough at two of the priest's sons, priests themselves, sons of Aaron no less, that they offered strange fire, that he killed them for it, then we have to know that he still feels very strongly. Although in his mercy and grace, we don't see him on a regular basis slaughtering preachers and pastors and elders in church when they depart from his form. Thank the Lord that he doesn't do that in his mercy and grace. But because he doesn't mean he's changed the way he feels about it. Remember that these examples are given us in Scripture, Paul says, that they are for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age have come. Whatever was written aforetime is to teach us. So we need to learn that lesson. So the contrast here is to do what Nadab and Abihu did. Now, again, it may seem like a slight thing in many people's minds, just to vary a little bit in the worship, to put something in, you know, let's throw in a mime presentation, or let's put a little drama act in on Sunday morning, just to help people see how the Scripture plays out. You know, let's act it out, let's do this or do that. And people are not meaning by doing that necessarily, in most cases, to say we're going to take God's worship and turn it on its ear for our own ends. But the end result is that they depart from the norm of worship and what God has commanded. And that's very dangerous to do so. Okay? Now, we can talk some more about that at discussion time. So if you have some questions or thoughts about that, just hang on to them and we will have some time to discuss. So they do it biblically. Secondly, they do it entirely. That is, without any lack or omission. Entirely. Barry, would you read Psalm 103, verse 20 for us? And Jay, would you look up Acts 13:22 and have that ready after he reads, please. Psalm 103, verse 20.
Psalm 103, verse 20. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength and do his word, heeding the voice of his word.
All right, and then Acts 13:22.
And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king. Also, he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.
Okay. Catch the last phrase. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do how much of my will? All. Entirely. Now, does that mean that David never had a time when he failed to do the will of God? Of course not. We know that. We know about David. So what does it really mean? What it means is the walk of his life and the purpose of his life, although he failed, and he fell, and he took some side roads that he shouldn't have, the purpose of his life and the direction of his life was to obey God's will entirely. So while he did not do it exactly as the angels in heaven, he did it in like manner as the angels do in heaven. See? And that's what we're searching for. And the Psalm 103 reference, again, sets the stage for that. Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength, who do what? Who perform His word. There's never a situation in heaven when God sends an angel to do His bidding that the angel says, well, I'm going to do most of that and then come on back. That's inconceivable. It doesn't happen. And so they are an example to keep us from saying, when we know God's will about something, well, if I do a little bit of it, Lord, is that good enough? See, something is wrong in the heart. And parents, we realize this about our children in earthly relationships. Something is wrong in the heart when either we toward God or a child toward a parent says, just how much do I have to do so I can get by? How much is going to keep me from getting the rod, but still let me off the hook that I don't have to do everything that's been instructed to? There's a heart problem there when that's thought, whether it's said or not, right? And so we need to be careful that we seek to do God's will entirely, not omitting anything. Okay, the next one is closely related, and that is that they do God's will, the angels do, sincerely, not hypocritically. Joseph, would you read for us Psalm 40 and verse 8? Please, Psalm 40 and verse 8.
I delight to do your will, oh my God. Your law is within my heart.
Okay. I delight to do thy will. Does that sound like sincerity to you? There's two subtopics here we're going to consider. Out of respect for God's law, and B, with an aim to His glory. But again, let's consider what David says there. Psalm 40, verse 8. Delights do your will. Your law is in my heart. In the same way that we have just noted that there's no case of an angel saying, I'm going to do part or half or most of the will of God, but they do all. In the same way, you don't have an angel saying, well, I'm going to do this, but I sure don't want to. I'd rather be doing a lot of other things today, but I know I'll get in trouble with God if I don't do this, so I'm going to do it. I'm going to smile, but it's not really in my heart to do it. That's impossible in the angelic realm, right? And it should never happen in the realm of the saints. We always need to do God's will sincerely, not simply to ward off punishment, to try to, quote, make an impression on God, which is impossible for us to do, and also not to simply do it to try to make an impression on others that we are an obedient Christian. And we want them to pat us on the back and say, boy, you're a great example for me. But inside we're thinking, man, I'd have rather done anything than done that. But I got to keep up the image, you know. Kind of let them know, oh, this is what I live for. It's not really in this case, but I got to make them think that. That's foreign to the angels, and it ought to be foreign to us. Now, the two subtopics, out of respect for God's law, let's go together to Genesis chapter 22, everyone. Genesis 22. And again, most everyone, at least when you get there, will be very aware of the account that is found here. It is when God tells Abraham to take Isaac, his only son, whom he loves, and sacrifice him on Mount Moriah as a burnt offering to the Lord. Now, when God tells him that in verses 1 and 2, he enforces upon Abraham that he's going to have to part with that which is dearest to Abraham. Right? Take your son, your only son, and he adds, whom you love. It's almost like salving a wound at this point, if we really think about it, the way God is confronting Abraham. Take your son, not Ishmael now, not counting him. He's out. Take your only son. Isn't that interesting? He had no son. God doesn't count him. Take your only son. And then he says, by the way, the one you really love. And sacrifice him. Now, Abraham's response is what in verse 3? Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled the donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and went. Out of pure respect for God's law, God's command in this case, Abraham obeyed. And the thing is that you've got to realize that's the track of Abraham's life. Again, as we said, with David, not without some failures along the way, not without just willfully turning aside from what God had said in some cases. He did that, just like we do that. But the whole track of Abraham's life was to be faithful and obedient. That's how the Scriptures remember him, right? Just like his leaving his own homeland to begin with. Paul writes in Hebrews in the 11th chapter, the Hall of Fame of the Faithful, God said to Abraham, get up. And Abraham obeyed what? Not knowing where he was going. See, that sincere obedience, or as we've talked about recently in another context, implicit obedience out of a pure respect for God's law. In other words, Abraham says, there's other things that I can go on here about obeying God. And that is that he loves me. That he has made atonement for my sin, that I have been justified by faith, according to chapter 15, verse 6. I've believed in God, and he's counted that to me for righteousness. He's worth obeying because of that. But when you boil it all down, God's worth obeying simply because God said so. Right? Because he's God. Now, that's not all that was going on in Abraham's heart, but it was there. And I'm here to tell you, dear ones, that we as Christians better not ever lose that. Even though we would hopefully and should get to the place where we say, well, that's not the main thing I think of when I obey God. I obey God because I love Him and I want to obey Him. But I never forget this. You see, this will hold you, just like it did Abraham, in the times when God tells you to do something that you don't want to do. And that you can't see how on earth it could work out for good. And you, in some measure at least, recoil from that. And while you love God and want to serve Him, when He puts a certain circumstance before you, a certain open door, and says walk through it, many times we go, God, do I have to do that? This is what will hold you in those times. God said it, do it. And you'll be blessed. So, we go out of respect for God's law, and then with an aim to His glory. Jolene, would you read 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 for us. First Peter 4:11.
If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Okay. What does Peter say? He divides everything that we can do for God. And this has particular application to spiritual gifts, by the way, in the context. There are two categories of the spiritual gifts. There's the speaking gifts and the serving gifts. Okay, and then within those are the subheadings of all the lists of the gifts that we find in the various places in the New Testament. But we can broaden that out to say, whatever God calls us to do, regardless of our spiritual gift, if it's to speak in a situation, if it's to serve in a situation, then we're to do it with the strength God provides so that in all things God might be glorified through Jesus Christ. So we do it with an aim to His glory. Now that's not new information for you, is it? I talk about it all the time. You hear it all the time from other preachers of the Word and in books that you read, and certainly primarily from the Scripture when you get to 1 Corinthians 10:31. It boils all of life down to saying you've got to do everything you do for God's glory. But I fear sometimes that because we are so inundated with it, we get too accustomed to it and we lose the motivation and we lose the perspective we need of what it really means to seek to glorify God in all things. See, it's sort of like prayer. A lot of people talk about praying. Only some of them do it. A lot of people talk about glorifying God. Only some of them do it. A lot of people talk about trusting God. This is one of my favorite phrases, but only some of them do it. Are we going to trust God, or are we going to just simply talk about trusting Him? There's a vast difference, isn't there? And so, when we aim for His glory, we must do it not just because it sounds good, it's a trite phrase, John Piper's made it popular, we could put it on a bumper sticker and everybody could see it as we go down the road, but because He's worth it. He's worthy of it. We owe Him all. And He is the most glorious being. And since He does everything for His own glory, how could we expect to be obedient to Him and show our love and faithfulness to Him if we don't do everything we do for His glory? Right? Okay. Now let me erase. We'll continue on. I've got 7 of these, by the way, so I'm going to pick up a little speed here. Try to get finished today and still leave us some time for discussion. All right. Fourthly. Ferris, could you look up Romans 12:11 for us, please, and have that ready? Fourthly, we should do God's will if we're going to do it in an angelic manner, fervently and not lazily. Fervently, with zeal, with earnest. Okay, Romans 12:11.
Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving in the Lord.
Not lagging behind in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, Paul says. Fervently. It's a big difference between, I kind of would like to do God's will. I think it'd be a good thing to do. As soon as I know what it is, I'm going to do my best to try to do that. If nothing else gets in the way. Or to say, I delight to do your will, oh my God. Your law's in my heart. I am seeking every day when I get up and when my feet hit the floor to say, how can I do God's will best today? How can I walk in obedience to Him? With love and devotion and bringing honor to His name. Now, I know we don't say all those things when our feet hit the floor. I don't say that. Okay? In fact, I don't say much at all before I get a cup of coffee or two down. But the point is that that's in our heart. Then we step into each day with a desire to not simply do God's will and get through it, but do it with zeal. Fervence. Because after all, it is the only thing that counts for eternity that we're going to do in that day, right? So, certainly, fervence ought to be connected with it because it will last forever and ever and ever. Remember what Jesus said about the woman of ill repute who broke the jar of pure nard and anointed His feet and head? Wept over His feet and dried His feet with her hair. This that this woman has done will be a memorial forever. Everywhere this is spoken of, what this woman has done will be remembered. Now that was a nice thing. It was a loving thing. It was a humbling thing. But think about Jesus saying it's recorded for all eternity. Why? Because it was done unto Him. She has done unto me what? A good thing. And it'll not be forgotten. See, that's what ought to give us the gasoline for everything that we do. It's because God is going to write it down in His memorial. It is that act with eternal consequences and eternal remembrance when it's done according to His will by the scriptural principles and for His glory. All right, fifthly. Boy, this one hits us at home when we compare not only our spiritual response, but our earthly response as well to things we need to do. We ought to do God's will swiftly. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 21. And this is an occurrence where we actually have one of the angelic beings coming to earth and giving us the example directly. First of all to Daniel, and then as we read it in the scripture to all of us. Daniel 9:21, he says, "Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation," or sacrifice. Being caused to fly swiftly. Now, why did he fly swiftly? Just because he could? Was Gabriel just showing off and saying, you know, angels have warp speed? No. God said, Gabriel, go down there and tell Daniel, and get there before he gets through praying that I've already answered his prayer. He does that because God says go, right? That's why he does it swiftly. It's not simply that it is his ability, but we're talking about his obedience and his willingness and readiness to obey God. In fact, when you consider how the seraphim, the burning ones, are shown to us both in Isaiah 6 and in the companion manifestation in the book of the Revelation, as they hover about the throne, remember what they do with their six wings? With two they cover their face, with two they cover their feet, but with two they fly. Now why do they do that? Can angels not stand? Certainly they can. They can stand on something solid. They can stand on something not solid, probably. But they can stand, so why do they hover? Well, I believe that the reason is that so they're already in flight, ready when God says go, to go. I mean, they don't even have to stop to get a wing beat going. It's already going. Now, do we obey God swiftly? Or are we procrastinating saints? One of the things I struggle with the most, I'll give honest confession to it this morning. Those who know me best already know that. But there's no place for procrastinating when God says go. No place for it. Because, as the saying has been around our house as we've raised our children, and we've tried by that to teach them this is a spiritual principle that we're enacting in the home in an earthly way, delayed obedience is not just late obedience, is it? Late obedience, if you get technical about it, is disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Now, I know Jesus told a parable, and I know the children here are going to like to hear this. Jesus did tell a parable, and he said, a man had two sons. And he said to the first one, go work in the field today, son. And he said, I will. But he didn't. And he said to the other son, go work in the field today. And he said, I'm not about to do that. I got plans. But later on, he did. And Jesus turned to his hearers and said, which one did the will of his father? Well, I suppose the one that went to work ultimately. And Jesus said, you have judged rightly. Now, I know that's in the Bible. But folks, that's not designed to give us a pattern of how we should behave. It's not even Jesus' purpose in telling that. He had a whole different purpose in telling that. So just in case you run across that, especially children among us, and you think, aha, here's my ace in the hole. Even if I say I'm not going to do it, if I do it later, Jesus says, I still did the will of my Father. How do you really do the will of your Father? Immediately. Swiftly. Delayed obedience is really disobedience. In general. Okay. Now, number six. Constantly. Constantly, not sporadically. Two scriptures here. Let's just look at them together. Revelation 7:15 to start with. Revelation 7:15. Well, let's back up to 13 to get the context. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said unto him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. They serve him day and night. Now, somebody would say, oh, well, but we're talking about glorified saints here. They don't have to sleep. They don't have to eat. They can if they want to. As Jesus is in his post-resurrection, ate a meal. But it's not necessary, we would have to conclude. Right? She's got a glorified body. It's not subject to the weaknesses of the flesh. So, we can't really compare that to ourselves, can we? Because after all, when we get to heaven, we'll be doing it constantly. But out here, we're creatures of the earth, and we've got to sleep, and we've got to eat, and we've got to go to work, and we've got to take care of our families, and on it goes. Do you remember reading in the Gospel of Luke about a woman who was in the temple when Jesus, being 8 days old, was brought in for the rite of circumcision and the dedication to the Lord that was required according to the law? Her name was Anna. And it says that she never left the temple, but was in fastings and prayers day and night. Anna was not a glorified saint in heaven. You say, yeah, but after all, she's a widow. Probably didn't have any children either. And so what else could she do? Folks, again, remember, these things are written for our admonition. They are our examples. And just those two examples, and there are many, many more we could consider, should spur us on to say, I want every moment that I'm awake to be a moment where I'm either serving God or I'm ready to serve Him. I'm either going or I'm on go, in gear, waiting for the command. Constantly, day and night. Now, what this will help us do is it will help us to subdue all of life, all the stuff that we have to do and have to be concerned with. And we do have a lot. Jesus didn't save us to put us up on a mountain in a white robe until He comes back again, you know, and to eat whatever grows of itself up there. Grass and flowers and stuff. We have to live in the world. But what this will help you do is subdue everything that you have to do under the one great heading of serving God day and night. Because remember, whatever you do, do it heartily. As how? As unto the Lord, not unto men. Because it's the Lord Christ that you serve. In all things. In all things. So that will help us in putting things in their right priority and seeing the overarching truth that we serve God day and night if we do it correctly. All right, then the other one is Psalm 106 and verse 3. That also gives us a little encouragement in this regard. Psalm 106. Verse 3. David says, blessed are they that keep judgment or justice, and he that does righteousness, how often? At all times. At all times. Sort of like what we will cover in the sermon this morning from Psalm 55. Relating to 1 Thessalonians 5:17, what does Paul say there? Pray without ceasing. Now, is the Bible putting undue burdens upon human beings when it says these sort of things? Is it giving us something to do that's impossible to do? No. Because God remembers our frame. He knows that we are but dust. He knows you got to eat. He knows you got to sleep. He knows that you have duties and responsibilities in your work and with your family and all those kind of things. God knows that better than we do. He made us and in His providence put us exactly where we are for the time and purpose until He's finished with us, right? So because He did that, He understands that when He gives us a command to pray without ceasing, what He's giving us a command to do is not to never sleep or eat, but spend all time in prayer. Pretty soon you would die if you did that, right? So He's not giving us some kind of sanctified suicide. Keep on praying, you know. Don't eat, don't sleep, just keep praying. You'll be pleasing to me. You'll die in about a week. No, of course not. What He's saying is always be in that attitude. Always be in that attitude. Constantly serving God. All right, and then seventh, and then we'll have a little time for questions and discussion. I like this one. We're to serve God superbly. That is, with our best. Matthew chapter 2. We are to serve God superbly with the best that we can offer. There are some men we meet in the well-known chapter 2 as it chronicles the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ who are called wise men in the Authorized Version. The Greek word is magi. They are astrologers and prognosticators and scientists and MDs and everything else rolled up into one. And it says in verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. All those commodities in Jesus' day, and the gold is easy for us to understand. It's always been a precious metal. It's always been of highest value. Frankincense and myrrh were kind of... But if you study your Bible history and world history, you'll understand that those commodities were as precious in amount, not weight, because it didn't weigh as much, but in amount as gold itself. When the Magi came, they gave Jesus their best, the best they could offer. Are we claiming to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we praying, Lord, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven, and include me in that, please, Father? Are we doing all that and yet giving God leftovers? Second best. Are we giving God that which is torn or blemished or lame? Remember him requiring unblemished animals for the sacrifice of the burnt offering and the sin offering. Why? Because he wanted to teach them a lesson that he was going to give, God was, the best of heaven, his own son, as the lamb that was slain. And so to teach them that principle and to lead them into sacrificial giving and giving God the best. He said, don't you dare go to the flock out there and pick out the one that's limping around and looks like it's death warmed over. You know you couldn't eat it. It's not going to last long anyway. Don't you bring that to me. You get the healthiest, the fattest, the strongest, the best. You bring me that. First fruits, right? Because God is worth being served superbly. And we are to do his will with the best that we can offer. Realizing that it still falls far short of what God is worth, right? All right. We'll stop right there.